Think deeply at the well that only Christ can give, and that we know the blessed fruit of eternal life through Jesus Christ. I trust that each of us this morning has tasted life through Christ. Well, let me now invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13, which is actually the second illustration that the Apostle Paul is giving to confirm biblically from the Scriptures this principle of an Israel within Israel. The reason why not all the Jews are being saved is because God designed from the beginning to save a remnant, a chosen group within the nation of Israel, and Israel within Israel, a chosen elect Israel, a spiritual Israel, and to them alone these covenant promises of salvation are ultimately being fulfilled. So the apostle has given us the first illustration of Isaac and Ishmael. And now this morning we'll look at the second illustration to point out this truth of an Israel within Israel as we deal with Jacob and Esau. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." The point that Paul is adding to this illustration between Jacob and Esau is not only that God chooses some and rejects others. He chose Isaac, he rejected Ishmael. But that there's another element that's now being stirred into the pot, if you will, and that is the basis upon which God chooses some and rejects others. And the emphasis in this passage is going to be, it's not based on anything in men. And when God chooses to save some, He chooses not based on anything that they do. And this is an incredible concept, to say the least. So this section basically does two things. Number one, it gives us a second example to support the fact that there is a spiritual chosen Israel within physical Israel. And it's this chosen group, this subset within the nation as a whole, that's coming to faith and getting saved by God's design. The rest are outside of that. And all of that is by God's purpose and design. God's word has not failed. The promises He made to Israel has not failed, because those promises were primarily aimed at this spiritual Israel within physical Israel. So that's the first point. The second thing this section will do, again, is to base God's choice of His spiritual Israel upon His own sovereign choice and not upon anything in man. So we call it unconditional election. That is, when God chooses the spiritual Israel, it's not based on any condition within them. He doesn't choose some because they're good and reject others because they're bad. It's unconditional. It's not based on any condition in man. Now, in your handout, I've included a definition of what we call unconditional election. And let me give you more of a complete theological definition. Unconditional election is the act of God whereby before the foundation of the world, He chose to save some within sinful humanity And this is before they were ever created. But in his mind, he knew he was going to create them. He knew that they would fall into sin. Completely, he's choosing some completely by his own sovereign good pleasure and not on account of any foreseen merit in man whatsoever. Now, I realize that this is a difficult doctrine. And I realize that many people struggle with this. It challenges their view of the love of God, and quite frankly, it just scares people. As Spurgeon once wrote, that there are some who are so afraid of this doctrine that the mention of it produces alarm. If they were to meet a lion in their way, they would not be more terrified than they are when they see this doctrine in the Scripture or hear it from the pulpit. And that's true. I mean, this doctrine scares people. It scares them because it begins to mess and change their concept of God. And they don't like that. They want God to be the way they want God to be. And when the Scriptures challenges their view of God, it really terrifies many. It reminds me somewhat of the citizens of the Gadarenes who saw Christ cast out that legion of demons out of those two men and send them into the swine. And those 3,000 pigs rushed over the cliff into the sea and drowned. And all the citizens of the surrounding area came by and saw what had happened. They saw the dead pig carcasses floating in the water, and they were scared, and they implored Christ to leave their district. That's how many people respond to the doctrine of election. It scares them. They don't understand it. And their reaction is, get this from me. Just because they can't comprehend it, it scares them. There are also many who react to this, and I well appreciate this because I was in this camp. They react in a very negative way to this doctrine. They don't like it at all. It's like smoke to their eyes and vinegar to their teeth. They hate it. And they even vilify it. And they vilify those who teach it. Jimmy Swaggart said that he believed that Calvinism and this kind of doctrine and theology has sent more people to hell than any other heresy. That's his kind words towards this theology. A friend of mine in college was a believer, and he went to a Bible study, and the man was teaching faithfully the doctrine of unconditional election. And it so disturbed my friend after the class, he came out and was talking with his other friends and pointing to the teacher, he said, "That man has got to be demon-possessed to teach something as crazy as that." So I understand that people have a very difficult time with this doctrine. I certainly did. But that friend who made that comment eventually came to wholeheartedly embrace this doctrine, as did I, by the grace of God. Bottom line is, not does it challenge my preconceived concept of God and God's love, but the bottom line is, what do the Scriptures teach? And the Scriptures, I believe, teach this doctrine, as we'll try to set it forth in our passage this morning. But this is an extremely controversial doctrine, but an extremely important doctrine. And I want you to understand that it's very easy for people to come to the conclusion, well, because it's so controversial, it's really not worth talking about, because all it does is create arguments, and it's really not even worth studying, but I want to try to persuade you that that is a dishonoring attitude towards God and His truth. If it's revealed in the Word of God, it is profitable. And I think that this doctrine is immensely profitable for the church. For example, this doctrine will greatly affect your concept of God. Remember, Luther rebuked Erasmus with the words, "Your God is too small." And if there's ever a problem, if there's ever an epidemic within Christianity today, it's that we suffer with a God who is too small. And even God Himself in Psalm 50, verse 21, had to rebuke the wicked by saying that you thought that I was just like you. In other words, they'd shrunk God down to basically their level. and this was a great evil. So what you believe about the doctrine of unconditional election obviously will have a great impact upon your concept of God. You'll either have a God who saves or a God who tries to save and often fails. You'll either have a God in control, a God who is sovereign, or you'll have a God who's done everything he can do to save people, and now he's resigned to being on the sidelines like a divine cheerleader, trying to encourage people into the gates of heaven. So your concept of God will be radically impacted by your understanding of this truth. It's very, very important. Your view of God's grace will be affected by it. How much grace from Christ do you need to be saved? Just a little bit to kind of get you over the hump? Or do you need a resurrecting, all-powerful grace to change your stubborn, dead, sinful heart? It will greatly affect your understanding of God's grace. It will affect your view of Christ and what he did on the cross. Did he actually save, or did he just make salvation possible? It will affect your view of your own sinfulness. How sinful am I? Am I able to make those choices to believe in Jesus Christ or not? Is that up to me? Or do I need God's election? Because otherwise I would never choose him. So it affects your own self-image. And of course it will affect your view of God's love. So this is extremely important, and there are many practical benefits, because your peace and joy in your Christian life will be much affected by this doctrine as well. So this is a tremendously important doctrine. Questionable, yeah. Difficult, controversial, all of the above, but also extremely important and very profitable for the child of God that studies it. Okay, as we start to look at this passage this morning, I want to point out that the second illustration in verses 10 through 13, Jacob and Esau, really improves the point of the first illustration, because the first illustration with Isaac and Ishmael had certain loopholes, certain weaknesses that some of the Jews could have easily have discounted. This whole idea of a chosen Israel within the nation of Israel based on the example of Isaac and Ishmael. And the objections they would have raised to the first example is twofold. One, the nationality of Hagar. They would have pointed out, wait a second, Paul, this isn't a good illustration to illustrate your Israel within Israel principle at all, because Ishmael's mother wasn't even an Israelite. I mean, she was an Egyptian. Hagar came from Egypt. So they would have seen that first example as somewhat flawed. Since Hagar was an Egyptian, Ishmael would have been therefore a half-breed, half-Egyptian, half from Abraham's stock or race. And so they would have said, this is a bad example, throw it out. We're still not convinced of your Israel within Israel idea. So when we look at Jacob and Esau, that objection is now taken away, because Jacob and Esau not only had the same father, Isaac, they had the same mother, Rebekah, and in fact, they shared the same womb. They were roommates inside of Rebekah. So they had the same father, they had the same mother, they're inside the same womb together, so there's no problem about one being a non-Israelite or coming from a non-Israelite mother. So that objection is taken away in the second example. There's another issue that could have come into play, and that is the character of Ishmael. This would have been another loophole in the first example that some might have tried to raise, because they could have argued, well, God saw and knew that Ishmael was going to be a bad apple in the barrel. I mean, he's going to be a rotten guy, he's going to be a bad character, and so obviously God could have rejected him based on his bad character. And in fact, if you remember, that the angel came to Hagar while Ishmael was still in her womb and told her that Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey of a man, his hand would be against everyone, and everyone's hand would be against him. That's Genesis chapter 16, verse 12. So clearly they would argue that because Ishmael had a bad character, that God rejected him because of that, and therefore promised Abraham to give him another son because Ishmael turned out so bad. Well, that whole potential objection is going to be exploded by the second example, because God's choice is clearly not based upon anything they have done, good or bad. So the two possible objections to the first illustration are going to be answered and corrected in the second illustration. Okay, let's look more closely at the second illustration of Jacob and Esau. The big point here is that physical descent from Abraham or Isaac does not make you a recipient of the covenant promises. Rather, it's God's choice. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, just because you're a descendant of Isaac, doesn't mean you're going to be saved. It doesn't mean that the covenant promises of salvation were given to you specifically. But actually, it's the choice of God within those descended from Abraham that will be saved and that will receive these promised blessings. So that's the big point that Paul is trying to convey. Now, letter A, unconditional election. Let's look at this. Look at verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Now notice, God's choice was made before they were born and before they had done anything good or bad. And then later on in verse 11 it says it's not based on their works. So it is an unconditional choice of Jacob and rejection of Esau, not based on anything they had done. Because while they're still in the womb of Rebekah, God says to them, I'm choosing Jacob. But it's before they were born, before they've done anything good or bad. So it's not based on any action, no merit whatsoever on their part. It's God's free and sovereign grace. So all of verse 11 is really setting up this expression of preference for Jacob found in verse 12. The older will serve the younger. And then in verse 13, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. So that divine preference and choice of Jacob was made before they were born, and it was not made based on anything that they had done. So, there's absolutely no virtue or vice that God had an eye to in their lives when He chose Jacob and rejected Esau. It wasn't because Jacob would grow up to be tall, dark, and handsome, and Esau would grow up to be red, hairy, and ugly. That was not a part of the choice at all. God did not choose Jacob because he attained to his 10-year Sunday school PM for perfect attendance. It wasn't anything like that. And he didn't reject Esau because he was a hunter, to the chagrin of the animal rights activists today, who probably would have loved to reject Esau because he was a hunter and he'd kill all these poor little animals and probably would shoot Bambi if he had a chance. That wasn't a part of it. God didn't reject Esau because he was a hunter. Nor did he accept Jacob because he was a peaceable man. It wasn't based upon their obedience or lack of obedience. It wasn't based upon foreseen faith or lack of foreseen faith. It was not based upon anything they were doing, good or bad. Believing, well, that would have been something good, but it's not based on anything that they did, good or bad. In fact, there was nothing in them at all that was the basis for God's choosing one over the other. Now, this concept of an election, which is unconditional, it's not based on any condition in those who are chosen, is a principle found throughout Scripture. And I've listed some for you. Even when God chose Israel, He said, I didn't choose you because you are more in number than any of the other persons, for in fact you are the fewest of all the peoples, in Deuteronomy 7. So even when, and that was a national election, remember, even when God chose Israel to have these blessed privileges as they did, it was an unconditional election of Israel. One because they were more holy, one because they were better, because they were more mighty, because they were more numerous. It was an unconditional choice of Israel. Later on in Romans, Paul will say, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So it wasn't based even upon them seeking God. God went up and said, oh, I see, he's seeking me, so I'm going to choose him. It wasn't based on that at all. It's not based on anything in us. In Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Gracious choice. Grace. The idea of unmerited, unearned. It's God's gracious, unmerited, unearned choice. And then he goes on to say in Romans 11, verse 6, and if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So it rules out all works. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the base and the despised to shame the sophisticated, elegant, and admired of the world so that nobody can boast. It is unconditional election. God doesn't choose people based on anything in them. It's purely by His own sovereign goodwill. There's a mystery to it, I grant you. In fact, all we know, basically, in Ephesians 1, is that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the reason why He chooses some. Because He wanted to choose that person. Why? We don't know why. But it wasn't because of anything in us. That the Scripture is clear about. So, all that later comes out of the life of those who are chosen, the good faith and the good works, that's the result of their election, not the cause of their election. Augustine put it this way, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. So it is an unconditional election, spelled out clearly there in verse 11. Now, this election, secondly, or letter B, is based on God's purpose. That is, God's predetermined plan. Look at verse 11 again. Let's read it carefully. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice or according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. So even though they hadn't done anything, it's so that God's purpose according to His election would stand. So His election is mingled in with this purpose of God that we've run into already in the book of Romans. Let me just quickly review for you some information about this purpose. Because when God chooses people, it's in accordance with His purpose. It's a purpose behind it. That purpose, we know just a few facts about it. It's eternal. We've seen that. I've given you a list of verses. You can look those up on your own and study that out. God's purpose is an eternal purpose. He doesn't just, you know, it's not like He's playing a game of chess with us or He's reacting to our moves. God has an eternal purpose, a plan that He crafted within the Trinity before He ever created anything. That's that eternal purpose we're talking about here, even in verse 11. It's a purpose of salvation. The purpose, this eternal purpose, has primarily salvation in view. That's why, for example, in some places, the very same verses here link God's purpose with His plan of salvation. Next, it's sovereign. It's a purpose that is one that is all-encompassing, but it brings forth salvation sovereignly. It's according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So it's a sovereign purpose. It's eternal, it's salvific, it's sovereign. Number four, it's His own purpose. It's not half His purpose and half our purpose. mingled in together. We did not become his counselors. This is all from God. It's his own purpose and his alone. Number five, it's according to election. And that's the phrase there in verse 11. So that God's purpose according to election would stand. What does that mean? Well, just that means in order for God to carry out his eternal purpose of salvation, he must choose and discriminate against sinners. He must choose some sinners and reject other sinners. It's his purpose according to election. His purpose must be carried out through choosing. That's like women when you go to the grocery store. Excuse me. And you're going to go buy some fruit for your family. Your purpose is according to your election. Because you stand there in front of the apple bin and you look at, 100 apples. You choose them all? No. You pick them up and you examine them and you look at them and you might smell them. Hopefully you don't take a bite out of one. But you examine it and you say, wow, this one's a nice good size. Oh, this one's got a rotten spot. I'm putting that thing back. But you choose. You go with a purpose to provide fruit for your family. But that purpose, in order to be fulfilled, has to be fulfilled through making a selection. That's what's going on here in this passage. God's purpose according to his election or choice. That's what's involved here. So it's a purpose of salvation, but it's a purpose that must make a choice of sinners to save. And then number six, it's a purpose that cannot fail. Now this is behind the idea so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. So that God's purpose to save, which he's going to activate and bring to pass through choosing some sinners to be saved within Israel, as we're still in the context of Israel, the nation of Israel. That purpose of salvation to save a spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel cannot fail. Now, already you can see how well this fits in with the whole issue that he brings up in verse 6. What? Has the Word of God failed? Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So see, he's still reflecting upon this idea. Can God's Word fail? No. His purpose of election will stand. Nothing can cause it to fail. So all these accusations that God's promises to Israel has failed, he said, Because God had a purpose. It was a purpose of salvation, but not of the whole nation. It was a purpose of some within the nation to be saved. And that purpose will stand. It cannot fail. So he's trying to defuse this objection of all those Jews that were making against Paul's gospel. This cannot fail. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be defeated. The word stand here is that idea that it stands against all attacks. It stands against any attempt to knock it over. The Word of God, the purpose of God, the eternal plan of God will stand. Nothing can cause it to fail. Remember Isaiah 14, verse 24. Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Same word here as in Romans 9:11. How about Job 42:2? I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God's purpose will stand. So his purpose is fixed and predetermined and will come to pass. Why will it not fail? Well, look at the end of verse 11. Because it's not based upon our works. It's based on God who calls. That's why his purpose of salvation cannot fail. That's why those whom he chose will be saved. That's why the spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel will receive the promises of salvation because of him who calls. The God who plans, the God who purposes to save, the God who elects is also the God who calls. And this call here is that effectual call that we've seen several times already in the book of Romans. It's that call of God that goes forth with power that effects and creates the result that God wants. It's the call of Christ to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It's that effectual, powerful call. And everybody who gets that call will rise up and come forth. This call is not the general call that preachers make to come to Christ, because you can resist that. It's not an invitation. It's a command. When Jesus was standing at the tomb of Lazarus, while his body was decaying and rotting and the smell was starting to come forth, Jesus didn't give Lazarus an invitation. He didn't say, well, you know, Lazarus, you know, even though your body's kind of, you know, getting a little putrid here and you're starting to smell kind of bad, I sincerely invite you, if you'd like to do this and come forward. You know, come on. It wasn't an invitation. It was a command of divine power. And that's why the purpose of God cannot fall or fail. It will stand, because the God who purposes and the God who elects some to be saved calls them to faith by His power that no one can resist. It's that effectual call of God. And when He calls to sinners, they come running to Christ, because He changes the heart. As we studied in Sunday school class this morning on irresistible grace, that same idea. So, this is an election that is based on God's eternal purpose of salvation. Now, finally, the consequences of God's unconditional election of Jacob. Now, I said finally there. You know, I hate it when preachers say finally and then they go on for another 15 minutes. I just said finally, and I'm probably going to go on for another 15 minutes. I'll try to make it fast. The consequences of God's unconditional election of Jacob. Now, this is very important, because all that's said in verse 11 is to set up the understanding of what God told Rebekah when the babies were still in her womb, before they were born. And this is what verse 12 is all about. That verse 12, the older will serve the younger, is what God told Rebekah when those two baby boys were still inside of her womb. Now, first off, the selection of Jacob over Esau is surprising, because it reverses the custom of elevating the firstborn. Who is the firstborn between Jacob and Esau? It was Esau. He came out first. He was the firstborn. So God's choice of Jacob throws that whole tradition on its head. It's also kind of a slap, if you will, I say that, to Isaac, because Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And why was that? Well, remember, Esau was a hunter, and he would go out and kill game. And it says in Genesis that Isaac, he had kind of a sweet tooth for the taste of red meat. He loved the fresh game that Esau would put on the table. So he really, Isaac preferred Esau. And so God puts that on its head by choosing Jacob as well. But in choosing Jacob, it illustrates very well God's principle of unconditional election. It's not according to the norms of the day. God chooses whomever He wants, not based upon the condition or circumstances of life. Okay, having said that, when you look at verse 12, the older will serve the younger. Many people who object to this whole notion of unconditional election say, look, this only deals with the election of nations, not the election of individuals. And also it deals with their election unto historical privilege, not eternal salvation. Now let me tell you something, in the context, there is a point to be made for that. Because if you go back to Genesis and look up this verse, you're going to see this is what the whole verse says. And the Lord said to her, this is to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So in this context, God ultimately is telling Rebecca that, you know, really, not only two babies are in your womb, but they're going to bring forth two nations, and the older is going to serve the younger. So there isn't a reference here to their historical work and destiny and circumstance and life. But you have to understand how Paul is using this in this context. Because he's not dealing just with the historical destinies of these people. He's using it as an illustration of God choosing one over the other. And the context isn't dealing with the Edomites end up becoming the slaves of the Israelites. That's not the context. The context is Paul is groaning that so many of his Jewish brothers are lost and dead and going to hell. The issue is salvation. And if the question deals with why are so many Jews lost and not coming to faith in Christ, you can't answer a question dealing with salvation with an answer that deals with historical destinies. Okay? You can't answer a question like that. It's not the right answer. It doesn't add anything. And besides, when he says the older will serve the younger, this gives us the earthly side of what ultimately is an eternal choice. The language here on top of that in the whole context is dealing with the language of salvation. We have the words election there in verse 11. Him who calls in verse 11, or the NIV sticks that in verse 12. Not of works there. Also, all this is salvation language. So again, Paul is dealing with salvation. He's primarily focusing upon the individuals because he's talked about their conception, their birth, their works. So even though the context of Genesis, yeah, touches upon nations, I'll give you that. It even includes the idea of their historical subservience of one nation to the other. I'll give you that. But you got to see how Paul is using it in his context. This is what governs it. This is what determines how to best understand this. And in addition, you have to look at verse 13. Because verse 13 helps to explain and flesh out the significance of verse 12. In verse 12, the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob. But he adds verse 13 to let you know this is going far deeper than just any kind of servitude in history idea. Because it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this is shocking for many ears to hear the idea that God loves Jacob, but he hated Esau. It is shocking to hear that God hates anybody for most people today. This flies in the face of so much of evangelicalism that lives off expressions like smile, God loves you, or God loves everybody equally, or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, not if your name is Esau. Not if your name is Esau. Because here it says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Now, we have many cliches that we throw around sometimes to try to soften this. For example, we say God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. God loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. And that kind of softens this whole idea. But that's not what this verse says. It doesn't say God hated the sin of Esau. It says God hated Esau. And besides, you can find other verses like Psalm 5:5, which says, Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. So even the doers of iniquity God hates. Now, others have tried to soften this because it's a difficult concept. And so many people have a hard time understanding that one of God's attributes is His holy hatred. And so they try to soften this. And some of them say, well, what the word hate really means in verse 13 is not really a hate. It's a less love kind of hate. And actually, you could make a case for this because remember, our Lord said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I ask you this. Is Christ telling us that we really have to hate all these people before we can be his disciple? If you look at one of the parallel accounts of this same exhortation, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Christ said, put it this way, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there he just says you just need to love them less than you love me. So does hate mean love less? Well, in this context of Luke and Matthew, it does. I mean, it's quite clear. The question is that the best way to interpret Romans chapter 9, verse 13? And I say, I don't think it is. And the reason why is because of the context in which verse 13, this Old Testament quotation, comes from. It comes out of Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Quickly turn there with me. Malachi chapter 1. Because I think it is very difficult to try to say that the hate here refers just to any idea of loving someone less than you love someone else. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, the rest of these two verses I'm going to read help us to understand what it meant when God said, I hate Esau. And think if it speaks of loving less or whether there's really some indignation there. Let's read on. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom, of course, is a nation descended from Esau. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Pretty salty words. And if this means love less, what a terrible less love it is. So I think in Romans 9, the Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, encompasses not only the eternal destiny of Esau, and Esau in the Bible is certainly described as someone who is lost and going to hell. He's described as an ungodly and a wicked man in Hebrews 12. But it also encompasses the nation that comes from him. But the point that's being made here is that God chose Jacob and loved Jacob, and he rejected and hated Esau, and ultimately to their ruin. So it's a very pregnant concept of hatred. It's a very awesome thing. And this actually is going to introduce the doctrine of double predestination that we'll get into later on in Romans 9. Well, that's heavy enough. Let me conclude. We naturally struggle with this doctrine of unconditional election because it's totally opposite of our democratic society where everybody gets a vote. And in salvation, we just normally assume that God votes for us, Satan votes against us, and we get to cast the deciding ballot, hoping that there's no hanging chads or anything like that. But we forget that our vote would have been against God too. Because the Scriptures say, before I was saved, I was a servant of the devil. I did the devil's will. I was in bondage to do his will, 2 Timothy 2, so that I would have voted along with the devil, so I would have gone to hell. So God vote for me, the devil vote against me, and I get the deciding vote, I'm with you, devil. That would have been my heart. We forget that. But because we live in a democratic society, we just naturally think, it's not right, it's unfair if I don't get to vote. And so many people struggle with this doctrine, and they say it's unfair, it's unjust. And you know what? Paul knew that we were going to think that way. And that's why in the very next section, he brings up the whole issue, does this mean God is unjust? And he's going to answer it, because he knows that's how people respond to this theology. So stay tuned. We're going to get to that. Now I want to close just, and this time I really am getting closer to closing, with three final observations. Now I want you to take something from this with you. I know it's a difficult doctrine, but I want you to just take a few things with you practically to see the benefit of this truth. If you believe in unconditional election, it should remove all self-righteousness out of your life. Because God didn't save you because of you. He didn't save you because of anything that's in you. Not because you were good, not because you were bad. There's nothing that you can boast of. There's no merit in you whatsoever. So it ought to kill the giant of self-righteousness and any holier-than-thou attitude in our life. Because I am saved not because I chose God in Christ. I never would have. I am saved because though I was God's enemy and I hated Him, He had mercy on me anyway. And what can I boast of in that? I would spit upon the throne of God if I could get it up that high. And yet God loved me anyway and had mercy on my poor, sinful, wicked soul. Where can I boast in that? What righteousness, what holier-than-thou attitude can I as a child of God have? It ought to just uproot it and jerk it out and cast it from us. God's love for us is absolutely unconditional and amazing. A father was tucking his children in bed and asked, "When does Daddy love you the most?" It's when you're being kind to one another and obeying your mommy, or when you're being very ugly to one another and not doing what mommy wants you to do. When does Daddy love you most? And the little children were sitting there, you know, pondering this heavy question that was dumped on them. And one of the little children said, "Well, Daddy, it's at both times." And the father said, "That's absolutely right. It's both times. Why?" And they thought again, and one of them said, "Because you always tell us you love us no matter what." And there's a sense in which the child of God has to get a handle on the love of God that loves us no matter what. It's an unconditional love that He has set upon us. What a glorious thing. Secondly, if you believe in unconditional election, it should motivate us to live for Jesus Christ and to live for God more. How shall I willingly sin against the love of God which chose me for salvation when all I deserve is hell? How can I lightly sin against that love and that grace and that choice? I think it was Robert Murray McShane that said, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love how much I owe." And that's the attitude that the child of God should have. It should motivate us to live for God, because He chose us not based upon how good I was or how bad I was, but sovereignly because of His own good purpose. And thirdly, this should produce the deepest of humility within the child of God. Nothing should humble us more than this. Spurgeon wrote, "Sometimes when endeavoring to understand the doctrine of election, I've stretched my wings and eagle-like I have soared toward the sun. Steady has been my eye and true my wing for a season. But when I came near it, and the one thought possessed me, that God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation, I was lost in its luster. I was staggered with this mighty thought. And from the dizzy elevation down came my soul prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me?" in God's people when they understand the doctrine of God's sovereign and unconditional election. Should we not respond the same way? Lord, why me? Why me? And may the glory of this truth humble us and motivate us to live more for Jesus Christ because of the incredible grace that, yes, even chose someone like you and like me. Well, let's close it. Our Father, we cannot even begin to grasp the glory and the humbling aspect of this doctrine of unconditional election. So, Lord, just help us to adore You with the small light that we understand about it. Lord, we pray that You would enlarge our heart to see the magnitude of Your grace, that we would go forth more humble, with less pride and boasting, with a greater desire to invest our lives in Your glory because of what You have done in choosing us for salvation when all we deserve is eternal hell. So, Father, may Your grace fill our hearts with love for You. We pray in Jesus' name.